A couple weeks ago, we spoke about the topic of unity. We talked about how important it was in a general sort of sense. It brings about productivity and prosperity when people work together, whether that's on a basketball team or in a work environment or something like that. Things go better, right? You become more prosperous as a team. We talked about how it brings peace, right? People being in harmony. We looked at examples of the early church, as well as like the golden age of Jerusalem when Solomon was king, and how peace was connected to prosperity and unity. And then we noted how unity is important because that's what God wants. That's ultimately what he wants, is to be at one with all of his creation, just like to God the Father and Jesus Christ are at one now, and that is ultimately what will happen. That's the end game. We then talked about how unity sort of starts small. We have to at first be one with God the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and only after we do that can we really begin to work on unity with anyone else. And from there, we kind of looked at it as concentric circles, you know, kind of these spheres that go outward. And we talked about for the necessity for unity between husbands and wives. And while biblically speaking, husbands are given authority, that authority must be tempered and used in love. Talked about likewise then on to family, children, and particularly in parents, and how there must be unity there. And there are guidelines for that, but parents must train their children, help them understand what unity looks like. From there, we went and talked about the church, right? Our spiritual family, and how unity is necessary there, and how, you know, we are to be the bride of Christ, but the church has a structure there to help edify, help teach us, help us bring us to that unity. From there, we went into a broader circle, people that maybe we work with, we go to school with, people we probably don't have as many things in common other than that one or two things. We work together, we go to school together, and we talked about how sometimes it's hard to get unity there, so maybe sometimes all we can do is be at peace with one another. And then we talked about everybody else in the world, people you don't really know, the random person you run into in the grocery store or whatnot. You don't even really know where to begin to create unity or peace with them. So that's where we apply the golden rule, right? You treat others as you would have them treat you. At the conclusion of that message, I mentioned that there would be a part two, and that's what we are going to go into today. If you're looking for a title, it's extremely complicated. Unity Starts Small, Part Two. And this is part two of two, so this will be the last in this series. But we're going to go beyond why unity is important and where we influence, and we're actually going to look at some tips on how to build unity. How to build unity in a relationship. We'll look at three ways to build unity in a relationship. And this will apply primarily to those that you are the closest with. You know, spouses, children, parents, our brethren here within the body. But you can apply some of these principles to those you work with and just random people you might run into the world. We're going to do this today by looking at the story of David and Jonathan. And you're probably familiar with that story. You can go ahead and begin turning over to 1 Samuel. You might put a marker somewhere there around 1 Samuel 13. We'll be coming back to this section of scripture quite a bit today. I think we know how close they were together, right? Jonathan says, "Love David as his own soul." But you know, in spite of that, their relationship had challenges, specifically Jonathan's father, Saul, had this tendency to try to keep killing David, and eventually got to the point where it got so bad he even tried to kill his own son. This is, you know, as you look through these relationships in the Bible, I think David and Jonathan might be, you know, the most unified of all human relationships we read through. Now, I'm going to give you a heads up. We're going to be doing quite a bit of reading here to start with. We're going to go into their backgrounds because I think it's critical to get that understanding of their backgrounds and how they differed, how they were similar. And then later on in the message, we'll get into the actual tips for building unity. So just a heads up there. So let's go to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, and we'll start in verse 1. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1 says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So Saul's settling in here. He's kind of getting his troops together. He's got 2,000. He's got a son who has 1,000. He sends everybody else home. The area that they're talking about here, you read all these names and you kind of wonder where this is. This is probably maybe in the neighborhood of less than 10 miles north of modern Jerusalem. These are little towns not too far apart in all actuality. Verse 3, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. So he's all the people that he had sent home, he's trying to muster up the troops again because he's only got 3,000 people. It says, Now Israel heard it said that Saul was attacking the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination of the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So Jonathan goes out, kind of stirs things up with the Philistines. Verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. How many soldiers did Israel have at this time? 3,000. You're talking about 36,000 mounted troops and foot soldiers they can't even count. Says they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. So they saw they were massively outnumbered, and they were scared, and many of them went running for the hills. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, so the people were scattered from him. One of Saul's biggest challenges was that he was concerned about what other people thought. You know, how did they look at him? He was concerned about his own ego, his image. And he saw that people were getting scattered from him. So he decides, okay, I'm going to go ahead and make this burnt offering. I want to make this sacrifice. All right, except there's a problem with that. Saul didn't have the ecclesiastical authority to do that. He was the king. He wasn't a priest. It would be kind of today like if someone who was not ordained as an elder would go to anoint someone for illness. It might be nice intention, but the Bible says very clearly there in James 5 that that's a duty and a responsibility of the elders. So Saul goes and he does this. Unwisely. Verse 13 now, Samuel said to Saul, You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Saul violates this command and makes this unlawful sacrifice, and he says, "You know what? Your kingdom, your heir is not going to continue. Instead, I'm going to seek somebody after my own heart." Now we all know who that is, right? That's David. Of course, Saul didn't know that at this time. He just knows what he has been told. Samuel doesn't even know at this time. So here we see this prophecy. At this point, the things kind of become a little bit of a standoff between Israel and the Philistines until chapter 14, verse 1. It says, Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Jonathan goes to the armor bearer and says, You know, I'm tired of sitting around here doing nothing. And let's go find some action, right? Now, I wasn't in the service, but I know a lot of people who were, and they say that's, you know, the motto of the armed forces is hurry up and wait, right? Hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait. And I understand, you know, those who are in wartime, kind of sometimes they get really tired of that. And so they say, well, you know what, we're going to go out into the jungle or the desert or whatever, and we'll just see if we can find some action. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. They said, let's see what we can do. We'll kind of summarize the next few verses, but you're probably familiar with the story. There's about a half acre of land here. That's kind of defined by these two rocks. And Jonathan and his armor bearer go in there, and they wind up killing 20 Philistines there. They're outnumbered 10 to 1, but they were very successful. The Philistines, they panic. They start to fight one another. Saul and the rest of the people join in, and the Philistines begin to retreat. Once again, Saul does something kind of foolish, picking up in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people would come to the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Again, using kind of a military reference, you've probably heard that an army marches on its stomach, right? And, you know, if your soldiers aren't well fed, they're not going to fight or move very well. In fact, if you do some of some research into World War II in particular, you'll see that's one of the reasons the Allies did so well. You know, the Allied troops, they had, you know, ice cream and chocolate cake, and the Axis powers were getting by on you know, stale bread and rice and barely surviving. So there was kind of a moral component there as well. But, you know, that was in no small part one of the things that led to Allied power's victory over the Axis. And of course, God's intervention and mercy. So Saul makes this sort of a wild kind of an oath, thinking maybe it felt religious to call this impromptu fast, much as perhaps he did when he decided to do this sacrifice that he didn't have the authority to do. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. So unbeknownst to him, his father had made this rash oath. Jonathan dips gets a little honey, gets a little sugar rush, starts feeling better, and he can carry on and continue with the fight. Verse 29, Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now would there have not been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Jonathan kind of points out, you know, now is not the time to be fasting. We need our energy. We need our fuel so we can go and fight these guys and maybe put an end to them. They could have really put a hurt on the Philistines, and they didn't. And as a consequence, throughout Saul's reign, the Philistines would trouble him. There is an interesting sort of a sidebar to consider here for us today. The idea of fasting certainly is a good one, generally speaking, for us, but it's not always the best idea. Fasting is not always the best idea, particularly, if we've maybe already fasted and prayed about a particular topic. We may have something, we may have some trial going on that requires a lot of physical energy, some mental concentration. And fasting at that moment in time may not be the best choice. Please understand, I'm not saying never fast for a trial. I'm just saying there is some wisdom in practicing discretion to say, you know, maybe for the next few days and what I've got going on, I've got to make this trip, I've got to do that, I've got to do this. You know, maybe it's best to delay that fast a little bit while you get the things done that need to be done. Again, particularly if it's a situation you've already done some fasting about. Just a sidebar, something to mention as you face life's trials. We go through verse 31 here and kind of summarize a little bit. Saul's foolish command backfired him. Once the Philistines ran off, the people were so starved, they didn't prepare the food properly. It's kind of ambiguous here. They either didn't bleed it properly or they didn't bother to cook it, eating it raw, in other words, leading the people to sin. And then Saul inquires, whether he should or should not pursue the Philistines any further. He doesn't really get an answer, but he perceives something is up. And it comes out that Jonathan ate the honey. Now, again, that was a foolish oath for Saul to make, but he was the king, and he did have the authority to make it, and his son did violate it unknowingly. And so it seems that things aren't getting an answer there, right then and there. And so they go through this inquiry process, and it comes down, and they figure out Jonathan is the one who ate the honey. Verse 43 then, Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more to you, for you also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." So, Saul says, "I don't care if you're my son or not. I made this oath and you're going to live and in this case, die by it." Verse 45, "But the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?' 'Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Saul stands behind his command. The people intervene. Everyone goes home, and the Philistines live to fight another day. And as mentioned, they would continue to be a thorn in the side of Israel. You can again see how Saul sort of caves to public opinion here. He says, "This is my oath and I'm going to stick by it." Everybody else says, "No, but we like this guy." So he backs off. And I'm glad for Jonathan's sake that he did, but it does kind of illustrate how much Saul sort of kind of went with whatever popular opinion was. A few things to keep in mind here as we've read it through the story so far. David has not entered the chat, as they say, just yet. He's mentioned in Scripture briefly in Ruth just because of his genealogy, but he's not really talked about other than that. As far as Saul and Jonathan go, they really don't know who he is. At this point in time, he's just a kid out in the field somewhere feeding sheep, and they've probably never heard of him. Jonathan, on the other hand, is a war hero. Now, his ability to help rout the Philistines saved his life. People recognize that he was skilled. He helped turn the tide in Israel's favor. And even when he unknowingly violated the king's command, people loved him so much that they intervened to spare his life. Again, they would continue to battle the Philistines all their lives, but the writing is really already on the wall for Saul, isn't it? God told Saul through Samuel that this reign of yours is going to come to an end. Saul would be replaced with God's own, with someone after God's own heart, which again, we know to be David. It's worth noting that while we know it was David, no one else did. No one else did. Most, including Saul and Jonathan, probably would have presumed at this point that who would be the heir to the throne? Well, Jonathan, right? He's the king's son. The whole nation probably didn't know that God had rejected Saul. As far as we know, only Saul and Samuel knew it, and that's not exactly the kind of news you want to go around spreading. Hey, God has rejected me. And Saul is probably hoping, well, okay, if I'm not going to reign, then my son will. But even if people didn't have any inclination about that, the natural thought would be, well, when Saul gets old and dies or decides to step back, his son will take over, and naturally it's going to be this war hero, Jonathan. That's Jonathan's background. Let's now take a look at David's background. Let's go to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. We skipped over chapter 15. That's where Saul once again does try to do the popular thing and not obey God's word. He spares King Agag and whatnot. But in chapter 16, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? And so Samuel seemed to have a soft spot in his heart for Saul. You know, he had anointed him as the commander, and he, of course, became king. And God basically tells Samuel, say, hey, listen, I know you like the guy, but he's not the direction we're going. Well, we're going another direction, so you need to get up off your butt and go do what it is I need you to do, Samuel. Samuel does that. He goes to Jesse and he begins to review all the sons, right? We know the story. He looks through all the sons. They look good, but we know that God, it says there, and see, I believe in we'll get to it in just a second. But we know that God looks on the heart, and that's where we read about this. I believe that's in verse 7, yeah. He says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel is being set up here to appoint David. But again, nobody knows yet who David is. Picking it up in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him, and now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good-looking. Ruddy means he's probably redhead. So then the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So David is anointed as king, but he has not yet taken the office as king. And in a modern political sense, you might say he won the election, but he hasn't taken the oath of office. You know, there's a few months delay here in the U.S. between November and January when that occurs. So David is anointed, and now his life is on a trajectory, as they say. He's going a direction, and he would make mistakes along the way, but we know, you know, that God did amazing things through him, that he honored him for having his a heart like God, and of course, he's going to be judging the 12 tribes. But picking it up in verse 14 now, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So David now has God's spirit. Saul does not, but Saul does have a distressing spirit that was sent upon him. His servants suggest, well, you know, maybe a little music might help you out there, boss. Maybe make you feel better when this distressing spirit is bothering you. So Saul's agreeable to that. Verse 18, one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him. So one of these servants happens to know who David is, that he's a nice kid, that he was pretty good on the strings. So they pick him out. Verse 19, Saul sent messengers to Jesse, said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey, loaded with bread, skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent him, sent by his son David, to Saul. Verse 21, David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So Saul sees David and says, wow, this kid is great. And so he gives him this position there in his inner court. Now, we read a little later with the whole deal with Goliath. He can't even really pick up and wear the armor. So it's probably at this point that he's kind of an honorary position there, serving within the king's inner court. But the point is, Saul really likes David at this point. And so it was, verse 23, when the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Whatever has gone on to this point in terms of David and his personal journey in life, we don't really know. We just know that he was a sheep herder. He was pretty good with a slingshot, and he was good on the instruments, right? But let's take a minute and just kind of compare Jonathan and David. Now, they had two different backgrounds. Jonathan might be the equivalent of what we would call, you know, a West Point graduate, right? Now, he was the king's son. He had all the finest military training, very well trained in terms of strategy. He was a battle-hardened veteran. David, on the other hand, he was a good shot. You might consider him, you know, he was maybe a good old boy from up in the holler there in North Carolina. You know, he knew how to take care of the sheep. He knew how to get rid of the varmints. And so he you know, knew a thing or two because he had seen a thing or two. But right, you've got two very contrasting people. You've got this, you know, honored military veteran who's the son of the king. And then you got this good old boy who seems to be a nice feller, right? With that background between those two sort of established, you know, one other thing we should note as well, by the way, we know for sure that David had something else. He had God's Spirit. Now, the Bible never says that Jonathan didn't have God's Spirit, but it never explicitly says so. So that's kind of another key difference to consider. It's also worth noting there might have been somewhere in the neighborhood of anywhere from 5 to 15 years difference in age. Seems that Jonathan was probably a bit older. But with those backgrounds, let's see how they began to build unity. Chapter 17, we read the story about David and Goliath. At the end of that story, David is brought back before the king. The king kind of wonders who is this guy? And there's a lot of speculation on why does he say that, because he had already appointed him an armor bearer. Some people say that it's because, you know, this took course over several years. And maybe when he first met Saul, he was 12. And by this point in time, he was 17. And, you know, the looks of a 12-year-old boy versus a 17-year-old man can change quite a bit. Some say it was sort of a left-handed compliment of who is this kid. Others think it had more to do with finding out, wait a minute, who are you from? Where are you from? Because if you remember, part of the deal with the one who ever killed Goliath is that their family got a tax exemption. And so Saul may have been trying to figure out, wait a minute, how much money did I just lose in all this? So any rate, after all that happened, chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So David and Jonathan, very close. Saul took him that day, would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Saul brought David in as his own son, basically, adopted him into the king's palace. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also the sight of all of Saul's servants. So this nobody sheep-herding kid is made commander over all of the army. It was done in sight of all the servants, which is basically the king saying, listen, this is my guy right here, all right? I want you to honor and respect him. He's the one. He's the man. What would it have been very easy for Jonathan to have been thinking or feeling right now? What human nature kind of indicate? Who is this punk, right? That's my position. I was the one over the armies. That's my father. And this guy out of nowhere is being honored. It would have been really, really easy for Jonathan to look at David as a bitter enemy and rival. But what did he do? He said he loved him as his own soul. Gave him his robe, his belt, his bow, his sword. Who do you think had the best bow and sword in all the army besides the king's son? Yeah, he gave him the best equipment. Jonathan could have been bitter, angry, jealous, envious, you name it. But he didn't. Instead, he took this man, this David, put him under his wing, and he loved him as his own soul. Keep a marker here, if you would, and let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus speaking here says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, Jesus illustrates what we've talked about before, how first and foremost, you know, we need to be unified with God. We need to have a perfect love. That's where it has to start. Without this, we won't have any place else to go. Verse 39, he says, "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He doesn't use the word unity here. You know, in order to love someone as yourself, you have to be pretty unified with that person. And then he goes on to say, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now he says, if you really want to get the rest of everything else, if you want to understand the law and the prophets, you got to get these two principles down first. Loving God and loving fellow man. That means not looking at somebody else as your rival. And that's our first thing that we're going to look at today to build unity in a relationship. Don't view others as rivals. Instead, love them as yourself. Don't view others as rivals. Instead, love them as yourself. Jonathan could have made this story go much differently here. I mean, God's will would have still been done for sure. David would have become king. But we could have been reading through chapters and chapters of how Jonathan was trying to undermine David, make him look bad, wreck him politically or physically, but that's not what he did. Instead, he loved him, and he built unity. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 18, and we're going to read verse 2 here. We already read it. We'll just read again. It says, "Saul took him that day, would not let him go home to his father's house anymore." So Jonathan and Saul are living together basically as sons. Jonathan and David are living together as sons in Saul's house. He didn't just take him under his wing metaphorically. They spent time together. Jonathan and David spent time together. A couple weeks ago, United Church of God had its annual GCE. It's the General Conference of Elders. That's where all the ministry, not just the pastors, local elders, and wives, all gather as much or physically possible, gather together there in Cincinnati to do a couple things. One, there's some business we have to conduct as an organization. We have to approve strategic plans, budgets, and those kinds of things. So there's some of that. But, you know, just as importantly, the ministry is encouraged to spend time together, get to know all these people. You know, I know all the elders in this area pretty well, right? But I don't know necessarily guys in Oklahoma, you know, New York, California, South Dakota. For those of you who go back a few years in our church, you know, there was some things, some difficult times that we faced in the mid-90s. There were some changes of doctrines that went on. And some of the things that happened at that point in time were fostered on by the rumor mill. Remember, you know, the internet and transparency weren't so in place back in the mid-90s. And so what you knew is what people told you. And so when things were going on, somebody might say to you, "Hey, did you hear this sermon that, you know, Joe Bob Jones over here gave?" "No, I didn't." "Well, he said blah, 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 blah." "Oh, yeah? Yeah, well, I guess we can't trust Joe Bob then." You know, I've never met Joe Bob, and now I view him as a mortal enemy because he said something I don't agree with. Now, to be clear, there were things that were said during that time that were not correct, right? There were issues over doctrine. But you ever wonder that if I had met Joe Bob Jones and I knew him and I had a closer relationship with him and I heard that, well, you said this, might I have been able to go and pick up the phone and call Joe Bob and say, hey, I heard this. Well, talk to me about it. What's going on? Now, I don't know that the outcome would have changed over what happened in our church history. But I do know this. When you spend time with people, you get to know them, you have a relationship, it's a lot harder to sit there and look at that person as a rival or accuse them or be willing to divide up and put them down in some way, right? Because you have a relationship. Having a relationship, spending time with people is really, really important, and it's a great way to promote unity. Let's go to John 14. John 14. I'm going to pick things up in verse 7. This, of course, again, is Jesus Christ speaking. This is just as he's getting ready to institute the New Covenant symbols. Here, John 14, verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, it is sufficient for us. So Philip, one of the 12, said, well, you said we would have seen him? Well, just show him to us. Let us see God the Father. Well, we want to see him. that's really what we've been wanting our whole lives. Let us see him, right? That's cool. That'd be great. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Philip was having a hard time understanding who the Father was, maybe, or just understanding the Father. And Jesus points out, he says, man, you know, you've been around me this past 3.5 years long enough. You know what the Father is, who he is, what he says, what he does, how he thinks. You think you don't know him, but you've been spending time with him, in essence, because God the Father and Jesus Christ are so united as one. That goes back to that first message. The point here isn't Philip's difficulty in understanding. The point is, Jesus Christ was telling Philip, you do know God the Father. You know God the Father because, as he said, you have spent time. He said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He says, you do know. The reality is, Philip did know God the Father through spending time with Jesus Christ. Philip just couldn't see the forest for the trees, as it were. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15, it's a familiar section of scripture we often go to when we talk about reconciliation. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell them to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We have a tendency as human beings to do this out of order. We have trouble with a person, with something, with an issue going on, so we run and we tell other people. We tell the church. And we do anything and everything except doing what? Going back and spending time with that brother to see if we can't work through this. See if we can't figure it out. Second thing then that we can do to build unity within a relationship is spend time with the people you want to build unity with. Spend time with the people you want to build unity with. People ask questions all the time regarding, you know, parenting advice. Well, should I do this? Should I do that? Should I do the other thing? And I say, hey, you know, I'm no expert, right? But, you know, there's one thing that I've learned I think is more important than anything else when it comes to raising children, and that is spend time with them. Just spend time with them. That's the most important thing. You know, when it comes to building unity with others, we may not be able to spend time with them in person, but we've got the digital age, right? We've got Zoom calls, we've got telephones, we've got emails. And if you find yourself in a situation where you're not unified with a person, right, then spend some time with them. Spend some time with them. See if you can't work through some of the details. See if there's some common ground. See if there's a path forward, some way that can help, if not promote unity, then at least preserve peace. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, and let's pick it up in verse 6. So this was, you know, after David and Goliath. David comes in, basically becomes a part of the household with Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan openly endorses the one that could have been his rival. In verse 6, now it says, now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul did not view David as a rival at all, but instead sought to be unified with him. Oh, no, that's not what your Bible says. That's not what mine says either. It says, Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Well, now Saul's kind of starting to put two and two together, isn't he? You know, he might have been thinking that it was going to be Jonathan all the time. And then he said, well, what else, you know, what else is going to happen here? Is David going to be king? Oh, wait, maybe that's exactly what's going to happen. So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied, which means to speak inspiredly, inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped the presence twice. So now we see this relationship starts to sour very quickly. You know, a few verses ago, we read how he delighted in him, invited him into his own house, but then he begins to see, wait a minute, this is the guy that God is going to give my, wasn't of course Saul's kingdom, but in his mind, perhaps, what I thought, my kingdom to. And it troubles him. Needless to say, and he tries to kill David. The relationship there between Saul and David would have its ups and downs. Saul found out his daughter Michal loved David, allows him to marry her, probably hoping for an alliance there, sort of a blood oath, as it were. It sort of backfires because this actually only serves to strengthen David. He continues to build a reputation as a valiant warrior. And the whole nation really falls in love now with David. Chapter 19, verse 1. So Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then whatever what I observe, I will tell you. So, you know, Saul is really hot under the collar towards David. But Jonathan was looking out for him. And actually, he wasn't just looking out for him. Verse 1 there says that he delighted greatly in David. Well, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to really delight in someone? Let's do a little for instance. Let's imagine that you have an opportunity to buy some tickets to a Carolina Panthers game, right? And let's say that this you get the opportunity to buy these tickets and you get a great deal. You get them for half price. And this isn't one of those deals that they do at the end of the season once the team's already been eliminated and they're just trying to get rid of tickets. We're talking about, you know, the home opener. I know the schedule got released this week. I can't remember who they open against. I'm going to guess it's probably, you know, the Falcons or a division rival. But anyway, something like that. And a friend of yours hears, hey, I heard you got a great deal on half-price tickets. Could you get me a couple tickets? And you say, yeah, I can do that. No problem. You do that for a friend. Now let's imagine that scenario slightly differently. Same opportunity to buy these great tickets, great price. But you think about your buddy, John. And John is a huge Panthers fan. And you know, he would love nothing more than to go to the season home opener. And so you think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ahead and buy a couple tickets for John. And, you know, I don't know, maybe he pays me back, maybe he doesn't, but I don't care if he does or not. I know this will make him so happy. I just want to do this for him. That's delighting in someone. That's delighting in someone. Jonathan delighted in David. He didn't just kind of sort of maybe look out for him a little bit. He delighted in him. Verse 4, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul's father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Jonathan didn't just sit back and hope things kind of cooled off a little bit. He went to his dad and said, Pops, look, what has David ever done to you? He saved the nation. He's done much. He's done nothing but honor you. Why do you hate him? Why do you want to kill him? And for the moment then, Saul cools down and David kind of goes back into Saul's good graces. This peace does not last very long between Saul and David. Saul tries to pin him to a wall again. David flees to Ramah to be with Samuel. Saul sends people after David and eventually goes up after them, after him himself. And in kind of a very strange sort of a scenario, he winds up naked and prophesying in front of Samuel, which we won't go into all these details, but basically he comes out of it. And then David and Jonathan begin to work on a plan and say, you know, we need to do something. We need to figure out where Saul stands and where, you know, what's going to be the end of this? Are we going to be able to put this behind us or what? You might recall there was a special meal coming up here around the new moon, and they were going to wait to see what happened if David doesn't show up to this dinner, and it went on about 3 days. And after they work out a signal, they say, hey, okay, Jonathan says to David, if things are good, you know, I'm going to shoot my arrows out into the field a certain way, and if it doesn't work, I'm going to shoot it another way, and the little messenger boy will kind of be the signal between us. So the meal comes, and sure enough, Saul shows his true feelings towards David. And the answer is not very pleasant. 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. And we have another phrase in English that kind of starts this way. You son of... You know the phrase I'm talking about. I suspect that they pretty much mean the same thing. You know, when Saul was saying this about his son, he was not happy. He says, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Get a little bit of a glimpse here, too, is into Saul's motive, right? He had already been told that the kingdom was going to come, be taken away from him. You know, he saw David kind of hanging around and thought, oh, this guy's going to try to take over my kingdom. And then he kind of thinks to himself, maybe, you know what? Forget David. We're going to kill him. And I'm going to see to it that my own son gets my kingdom. You know, and that's how we'll fix this problem, right? That's human logic and reasoning. Verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul's father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And Jonathan, delighting in his friend, says, "You know, why are you trying to kill him?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, that being Jonathan, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. It becomes very clear to Jonathan then that there's no turning back, right? His father has made this decision. He's going to try to kill David. Jonathan goes and does the signal with the arrows. David runs off. They meet up a little bit later. Verse 41, it says, "As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place towards the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so." So this is, you know, not untypical for Middle Eastern culture for men to kiss each other. Some people will look at this whole scenario of Jonathan and David and try to say there's some sort of a homosexual thing going on, and that's not the case. You know, kissing one another, greeting each other was very normal. I actually, about a year or so ago, I sold a car to a guy who was a Middle Eastern descent. And we were negotiating back and forth on the price, and finally we agreed. And he grabbed my hand and kissed my hand, and he hit my hand on top of his head, kind of a symbol of sort of submission and agreement. That was basically creating a covenant, you know, between he and I that we'd agreed on a price. And that's what they're doing here. That's part of the custom. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he rose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. You know, there's a tearful goodbye here as they confirm their covenant. David would be on the run for a while longer, and we only read of one more interaction between David and Jonathan, and that's 1 Samuel 23. Picking up in verse 14, 23, verse 14 says, "And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hands in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows this.'" You know, we read earlier that, or we mentioned earlier, how the Bible never says that Jonathan had God's spirit. But you know, the way he treats him here, the faith he expresses in God, and how David has been put in the place of king, is makes a pretty good argument that perhaps Jonathan did have God's spirit. We don't know, but it's just an interesting thought. What we do know is that Jonathan fully supported David becoming king. He fully supported him. They created a covenant before God to unify themselves. Jonathan, the heir apparent, yields himself to the soon-to-be king David, because they are unified in purpose. We see a New Testament application of this in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Picking it up in verse 29. John 3, verse 29 says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." This is John the Baptist talking about Jesus Christ, of course. Says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You know, John the Baptist was a very powerful man in his time. He was a prophet, one who declared Jesus, who made straight the pathways. He had a significant following. But he knew he wasn't where it was at. He knew it wasn't all about him. He was simply a servant, helped paving the way for Jesus Christ, which is what we as a church do today. The third thing that we can do to build unity in a relationship is don't just stick by those that you seek to build unity with. Build them up. Don't merely stick by those you seek to build unity with. Build them up. John the Baptist knew that the one after him was greater than him. He acknowledged that. He promoted that fact. Jonathan didn't just take David's side when Saul tried to kill him. He lifted him up, and he fully supported him becoming king, and they made a covenant between their houses forever. Likewise, you and I don't just stick by Jesus and look to him for answers. We teach, we preach, we witness the gospel of the coming kingdom of God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to close today with a scripture that Chairman Tim Pebworth mentioned in his video before the General Conference of Elders. It's one that I think sort of sums up the importance of unity. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, as was mentioned at the beginning of this sermon and in part one, that's the goal, right, is unity with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and all mankind to have that peace. That's, you know, we need to keep that in mind through everything that we do as we try to build unity. And quite frankly, it's not easy. It's much easier to look at someone as a rival. It's much easier to only stand by them during the good times. It's easy to run and hide from people when you're having trouble with them. But building unity, it's hard. It's hard. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the hope, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, when our day comes and we are brought forth up out of the ground, or if we happen to be alive at the return of Jesus Christ and we become spirit beings and we enter the kingdom of God, we're not going to walk in and say, ah, you're with the United Church of God? Well, you're over here. And you're with this Church of God? Oh, you're over there. It's only one church. It's only one kingdom. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. You know, we do our part here. We try to preach the gospel as an organization, try to provide a place for believers to come and fellowship and be edified. But in the end, there's not going to be a United Church of God. There's just going to be the church, the body, the family of God. There are a lot of things that we can do to build unity. We can avoid looking at others as rivals. We can spend time together. We can not just support, but build others up. Those are just a few steps. As I said from the beginning, unity starts small, but it ends very big. Very big. It ends ultimately as the family of God occupying the universe. Doesn't get much bigger than that. As we await that time, let's work on building unity as we can. We start small while we be a part of and watch God build something very, very big.